Amen. Right, we're on to Matthew chapter 14 in our Matthew Bible study. And we spent 3 weeks on chapter 13 in the end, which, just the way it is sometimes. There's a lot to get through there, a lot of parables, a lot of truths there. In the final week, we looked at the parable of treasure hid in a field, which I believe is just showing the value of the things of God and how we should want to just basically get rid of our whole old life to serve God, shouldn't we? But although many won't do that, we saw then the parable of the merchant man seeking goodly pearls, and I believe it was talking about the value of the one true way above all others. And then there was a net in the sea with a bad being cast away into a furnace of fire. After that, we looked at the response to Jesus in his own country, didn't we? And you know, a prophet being not without honour except in his own country, and we looked at that in length, and you know, just spoke about, you know, how we see that. All of us have experienced that sort of thing, and it's just one of those things. It's one of those truths in life. And we're now going to move on to chapter 14, and there's some great truths here. There's some great stuff here that I want to hopefully try and get through in one, but we'll see how we do as I start preaching it. So let's have a look from verse 1. Matthew 14 and verse 1 reads, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." Let's pray before we continue. Father, thank you for this great chapter of the Bible. Thank you for the great messages in here. Please help me to preach them just loudly and boldly and clearly, Lord. Help everyone to have attentive ears, to just want to pay attention. Help keep the distractions to a minimum, Lord, and help everyone here to just be able to really focus on what your word's saying to them. In Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen. That rain's coming down a bit tonight, isn't it? Makes you feel pleased to be indoors, right? And we are, you know, I've got a good hour ahead of me here, so pay attention and not to the rain. A tetrarch here said that Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. Basically, it was, I think, originally a Roman governor over the fourth part of a province, but it came to just mean any petty king. So it's just kind of a petty king of a not huge area, obviously. This Herod isn't Herod the Great that we saw doing the mass murder of children. This is Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, who obviously murdered those children in an attempt to kill Jesus. Okay, now this Herod's heard about Jesus, who's doing all of these miracles, these wonderful works. His conclusion is that, well, it just must be John the Baptist reincarnated. And people come up with some weird and wacky ways to explain Jesus, don't they, sometimes? And whether it's Jesus, you know, specifically the Bible, salvation, anything really, you just get people who kind of will hear part of it and then say, well, anyway, I believe we're going to come back as animals or something. I believe we're going to come back as my cat or something else. And they don't always have a foundation for this, do they? They just kind of, they take a bit and then they start making it up as they go along. They'll come out with like the old cliche, the Bible's fairy tales. How many people have heard that here? I'm sure probably a lot of them. The Bible's, I mean, what even fairy tales? It's so ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, they obviously have never read it. Or the old people changed it. There's books missing. And because they're just trying to argue against it. And they're just making their own sort of religion, their own ideas, making a God in their own image. Here he's just kind of, where's he come up with this sort of reincarnation from? Well, firstly, what's this about John the Baptist being dead? Verse 3 says, "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother." Now, there's a bit to talk about in the story of John the Baptist's death here. It said in verse 3, "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife." Now, you don't have to turn to Mark 6:17 adds that Herod had married her. Okay, that's the reason. It's not, oh, well, what's that, you know, what's it to do with his brother Philip's wife? Well, he married his brother Philip's wife. Verse 4 says, "For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her." Now, turn to Luke chapter 3. Obviously, keep a finger there. While you turn, I'm going to read Leviticus 20, verse 21, which says, "And if a man should take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless." Okay, so this guy's just taken his brother's wife. He's married her, but it makes no difference. She was obviously married. God isn't going to, you know, it's not that the brother's died. He's just taken her as his own wife. Now, Luke 3, where you've turned, verse 19 to 20, says that John actually let him have both barrels. So although he's reproved him for this, it says in verse 19, "But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison." So John is preaching hard against Herod, and he ends up in prison. So it's not just the wife thing. That's obviously a big deal. But he's preaching against Herod. He's preaching against the wickedness of this leader. And it always makes me, I always think about this when I read this passage and others. It makes me think of an old pastor who once told me that he doesn't like Kent Hovind because Kent Hovind, and this is many years ago before Kent Hovind started doing kind of weird things, which would be quite justifiable, not like him maybe. But he said, because Kent Hovind once mocked Bill Clinton and said something about, basically mocked his wife or said and called her Mr. Clinton or something. It was just some joke. And he said, you know, how could he? How could he talk about, you know, leadership like that? And you're like, well, John the Baptist seems like he reproved leadership, yeah? Jesus Christ called him a fox. I mean, he's, you know, look, sometimes these people need reproving, don't they? Yeah, we respect the position. We respect the authority. We're not going to rebel against that. But we are told to shine the light, aren't we? Ephesians 5:11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." We are told to shine a light on the evil around us. As Christians, as men preaching from the pulpit, we should be shining that light, shouldn't we? And clearly John the Baptist did that. It says here in verse 5, "And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they count him as a prophet." Now, the only reason that he didn't kill him straight away was because he feared the people. But turn to Mark 6. It seems it was more actually his wife's desire to kill John. So turn to Mark chapter 6. It was his wife that wanted to kill John, the new wife this is, Herodias. It says in John 6 and verse 18, John 6, 18, "For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not." So for Herod, it was more than just the multitudes counting John as a prophet, by the way, as well. Because verse 20 then says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." So obviously they count him as a prophet, and it's not that he's just, oh, well, they think he's a prophet. It seems that Herod actually has an idea that this guy is a righteous guy, saying, knowing that he was a just man and holy. Now, she wanted to have him killed, this wicked woman, and we see how wicked she is, obviously, in this story. But John obviously, Herod started learning a bit more about John. It says, "And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." So Herod understood that there was good reason for John being counted as a prophet, didn't he? He ends up watching him, listening to him, and even starts to like him, it seems. I mean, it says, "and heard him gladly." At least he liked his preaching. That's why verse 26 says, "And the king was exceeding sorry when asked to kill him." He was exceeding sorry. He didn't want to kill him. Point being that, look, maybe this Herod wasn't at this point as wicked as his mass murdering father. Maybe he was. Maybe he just liked hard preaching. Maybe he just found it amusing. Because people do. I've said this many times. Just because someone likes a hard, you know, fill in the blank, a hard preacher out there, it doesn't mean they're saved. It doesn't mean that they're, oh, that's it. They must be all right because they listen to pastor, you fill in the blank. Look, some people just like listening to hard preaching, but they still don't want to put their faith in Jesus Christ, do they? And obviously, clearly, Herod's not saved here. But at least at this point, he is willing to listen to John. However, his choice of women was his downfall, wasn't it? And who knows, look, maybe John could have got him saved otherwise. Who knows, maybe that was a foul swooping in, I don't know. But verse 21, because she obviously seemed intent on getting him killed, didn't she? It says, "And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee." So this was some birthday celebrations, wasn't it, with all of the top people in Herod's government. You can go back to Matthew 14 now. Did they just eat some good food, have a nice cake and good fellowship time together? Is that what these, you know, respectable leaders of the nation did? No, he's got his new stepdaughter dancing for them all. I mean, that's pretty messed up, isn't it? He's got his new stepdaughter dancing for all these. Well, we just saw, you know, it described in Mark chapter 6 and verse 21, lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee. These are like the top people in Galilee. And he just gets his stepdaughter out to basically dance for them. Now, we don't know how old this stepdaughter was, but we do know that, look, it wasn't that she was like into ballet, I don't think she was like just a fine performer. Verse 6 says, but when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. This is back in Matthew 14. It wasn't that she was just a very talented performer, was it? She pleased him. He's got some sort of enjoyment which resulted in him offering her anything she wants, okay? It does sound a bit creepy, doesn't it? And look, there's nothing new under the sun, is there, really, with this sort of thing? Because you can look at this and go, oh, well, back in those days, all this weird freakery, it's probably like belly dancing or whatever they're into around that way. Well, yeah, these powerful rulers with their weird parties are never really, I don't think, having some wholesome decision-making get-together where they're just kind of making good decisions for the people. Think what came out recently with Jeffrey Epstein. I mean, that was absolutely horrific. And that for me, is just like, the real just probably like whatever the phrase is, just a very small part of what really goes on, isn't it? I mean, that was leaders. They were like top celebrities, top leaders. You know, Bill Clinton, by all accounts, traveled on that, what they nicknamed, like it's almost like a funny nickname in the press, the Lolita Express, like that's okay. They traveled on it like multiple times to Jeffrey Epstein's island. I mean, it's absolutely, like, just, I don't think any of us could really probably get our head around what really goes on behind closed doors, a lot of these people. Jeffrey Epstein. And then you're thinking, well, yeah, well, that's kind of, you know, in the States and, you know, and these kind of high-powered false Jews like Epstein and others. And, well, obviously, Prince Andrew got involved with him, didn't he? Yeah, Prince Andrew was involved with him. I mean, again, that's a king of, maybe he is a minor king, really. Well, he's not a king, but a prince, a minor prince of whatever, but a petty, we were saying a petty king with Herod, a petty prince. But like, what on earth? Hanging around with some complete twisted paedophile, like Jeffrey Epstein. But then I was thinking about this. I was thinking, what about Jimmy Savile? And again, just the stuff that actually has been revealed. Jimmy Savile, who happened to be, apparently, the mediator in Charles and Diana's marriage and their divorce. He was a mediator. And do you honestly think that the people close to our royal family, their, you know, whatever you want to call them, the police force that have to guard them and obviously have to have their ear to the ground and probably be aware who's near, who's around and not. Are you honestly trying to tell me these guys had no idea about Jimmy Savile? Yet apparently half the BBC knew what he was up to. But the royals didn't. The royals had no idea. Prince Charles, he's a good enough friend to mediate in their failing marriage. That's pretty messed up, isn't it? I mean, for me, that paints a pretty disturbing picture about really what goes on behind closed doors. Not only, I mean, it's everywhere. And there's nothing new under the sun. This is nothing. This isn't quite child's play, is it, compared with what this lot do? I mean, just absolutely, it's horrendous. But here, this guy, it's his stepdaughter. Stepdaughter dancing for these rich, wealthy people. Just amazing, isn't it? Now, here, it's not that they're all reprobate, necessarily. Maybe Herod was, I don't know. But what's interesting is it's his probable lust here, which is his undoing, and really ends up getting John the Baptist killed, probably his only chance, if there was still a chance of salvation. I don't know. We don't know who this girl was. We don't really know. But it's interesting that, because verse 7 says, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. Oh, wicked woman Herodias clearly was as well. And Herodias, whose daughter is dancing for her new husband and all his rich mates. But again, it never ceases to amaze you, does it? What people will really end up not only allowing, but encouraging their kids to do. It's just amazing, isn't it? When you look at this stuff and you look at the stuff that goes on, and then you look at how many parents almost fight it. I saw just something I saw briefly was I watched a brief amount of Michael Jackson's response to allegations of child abuse. Yeah, it was just like a focus in on his face and just watching him like smirking and smiling. And as is usually the case, I kind of paused it within about 10 seconds and started reading the comments, yeah, as you do. So I went down the comments, and you've got all these people just trying to, all these, like, you know, Jackson just loving fans trying to justify him, trying to excuse him. Oh, well, you know, he was just a child at heart. That's why he had little boys sleeping in the bed with him. But what was just so amazing about it was the people saying basically that there were these parents who were dropping their kids off round his house to have sleepovers with him. What is that about? And is it any different here with this Herodias and her daughter? I mean, in fact, that's worse, obviously. But it's amazing, really, isn't it? Because I think a lot of the time people just think, oh, parents must just have this love for their kids. Oh, I was preaching this on Sunday about a lot of the time, look, love's something you choose to do, isn't it, a lot of the time? Oh, it's just natural, you never put your kid in it. No, that's not true. A lot of parents will do amazing, most bizarre, most wicked things to their kids, won't they? Drop them off at Michael Jackson's house. What is that about? Anyway, here, Herodias, sorry, that's a bit of a grim subject, but look, Herodias here has her daughter dancing before him, but then after her daughter pleases him, she could have asked for anything. And what a wicked, wicked woman, that the thing she wanted most in life was to kill one of God's prophets. What a wicked woman. And the king was sorry, verse 9, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John into prison. And his head was brought in a charger, which is some sort of container box, and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. So John was beheaded basically because of perversion in some way or another, some wicked woman, and the foolishness and pride of some silly king. That's why God's prophet there got beheaded. But look, at the end of the day, he did say, he must increase and I must decrease. It was the way it went in the end, and Jesus Christ obviously there, and look, it happened. However, it's just amazing. The circumstances around that are pretty amazing, aren't they? It's such an amazing story. Okay, verse 12 then says, and his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. So why did Jesus depart? Well, you have to turn to Luke 9:9 says, and Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. So I think it's also Herod's desiring to see him. We saw obviously at the beginning of this chapter, it said that he heard of the fame of Jesus. Luke's gospel expands that he wanted to see Jesus. Okay, so Jesus, well, he departs, he caught Herod's attention, but it's not his hour yet, is it? Okay, constantly we see in the gospel saying, well, my hour is not yet come. It's not his time yet. Because I don't think going to Herod, well, he's beheaded John. I don't think it's the sort of place you kind of come back out for. He wasn't just going to go and have a little chat. I don't think he probably wants to be around scum like that either. So it wasn't his time yet. He ends up going somewhere quite out of town. The people follow him. It says in verse 14, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Okay, we're just going to read this passage now, and then we're going to go over it properly. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the village and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. They say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. Now, this is an amazing miracle, isn't it? This is an amazing miracle. And Jesus feeds somewhere in the region of 10,000 odd people, plus who knows how many women and children there were, with two fish, and it says little fish, I think, there as well, at least in one of them it does, and five loaves of bread. Okay, and I don't think, regardless, it doesn't really matter whether these were like Hovis style loaves of bread or apparently not. Little small amounts of bread, this was some little boy's lunchbox, according to John's gospel. Okay, this is an amazing miracle, but was it just a random miracle, just to show that Jesus can do amazing things? Or is there a point that he was making here? There's a point that he's making here. Now, I believe that verse 14 helps us understand the picture that Jesus Christ painted with this miracle. So verse 14 says, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." Now, remember that the physical healing is a picture of salvation. I don't think anyone, not many people at least, who are saved are going to read through the Gospels and hope and not see that. We see that time and time again. I'm just going to read a couple of verses for you. Matthew 9, 12 to 13 said, "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick." And what does it interchange with? Well, verse 13 says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So the sick, sinners to repentance, right? So the picture here is of a now great saved multitude. It's a picture. Okay, that's my point here, is that these people are going to picture the saved multitudes. Mark 6:34 says, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." So this is a picture of saved multitudes of sheep without a shepherd. Okay, that's a picture here. "And when it was evening," verse 15, where we are, "his disciples came to him, saying, This is a desert place, the time is now past. Send a multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." Now, victuals means food or provision specifically for people. It's dark, and the disciples are saying, send them away to buy themselves food, okay? Food and water often used in Scripture to represent what? The Word of God, okay? John 6:48, you'd have to turn there, Jesus Christ said, "I am that bread of life." Okay, because it's him, the word, that gives us life, doesn't it? John 6:63 says, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Yeah, the words are what give us life. Yeah, they give us sustenance. Matthew 4:4 says, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." We live by the words that come out of the mouth of God, okay? The food and water often pictures the words of God. Now, evening, night here, I believe, pictures when Christ is no longer on the earth. So it says here, "And when it was evening," John, you have to turn there, John 12:35 says, "And Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you," talking of himself, "walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you, for he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." Okay, a little while, because he is that light. The darkness is when he's not there. That's a picture of the evening. Verse 15 also said, "The time is now past." The time is now past. They're sheep in the wilderness, aren't they? The disciples are then suggesting that they go to find their own food. So the time is now past. It's evening. It's a picture of Christ no longer being there. It's to save multitudes. Verse 16, "But Jesus said unto them, They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." Notice a ye. "Give ye them to eat." Did he say, "I'll give them to eat"? He didn't say, "I'll give them to eat." He said, "Give ye them to eat," to the disciples. Verse 17, "And they say unto him, We have here but five loaves and two fishes." So they're saying, look, we don't have enough to feed them with, basically. We're not able. We don't have enough. What could these disciples, which, don't forget, were described as babes, I think, in the last chapter, teach the multitudes? What spiritual food could they provide once Christ is gone? Verse 18, "He said, Bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and took the five loaves and the two fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude." Notice how Jesus didn't give it directly to the multitude himself, did he? Notice that he gave to the disciples, and they then provide for the multitude, yeah? Now, I believe that this is a picture of what's to come, with the disciples being the ones responsible for feeding the believers after Christ's departure. Okay, this is what's to come. Now, in fact, I'm going to show you this in a minute. It's a prophecy of the first church in Acts chapter 4. That's what it is. It's actually a direct prophecy, and we're going to look at that shortly. Where does that spiritual food come from? The Lord Jesus Christ. Was it like a poor man's replacement? Not enough to go around? Because, he had to do it, give it to the disciples. Well, verse 20 says, and they did all eat and were filled. They were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. No, they were filled. And look, they then wrote it down for us here in this book. And we have more than enough to fill us for life, don't we? We have more than enough. Look, we don't have to worry and wonder. And are we going to be filled spiritually because Jesus Christ isn't walking this earth right now? It's all here. We don't need some hidden gospel of Thomas, do we, to give us those extra revelations? And I hope no one's ever been fooled by that sort of rubbish. Oh, there's missing books of the Bible. Anyone ever heard anyone say that on the door before? Yeah. I think everyone's probably had that. Oh, what about the missing books? Like, what missing books? Then they just start kind of rambling a load of nonsense. And it's just a rejection, really. It's a rejection of the preserved word of God. We also don't need a load of books about the Bible, though, do we? Do we need a load of books about the Bible? Because a lot of people have books about the Bible. I remember an old pastor of mine, well, he used to go around, he had like this sort of study cabin in his back garden. And he just had literally 100 books about the Bible. But he didn't seem to actually read the Bible very much. And you ask him any question, he'd be like, oh, I think there's a great book on this somewhere, you know. Start looking through. Amazing, really. But we don't need that, do we? We don't need that. But it's also not just some bland meal that just gets the job done. You think of some bland meals, things that just kind of fill you up. You just get the calories and at least you're full up now. You have to turn there. Psalm 119, 103 says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. It's great, isn't it? The Word of God, isn't it amazing? It's not just, well, it just kind of feeds you and keeps you going. It's such a sweet, such a great meal, such a lovely sweet meal, but not a sweet meal where you're kind of regretting it afterwards and thinking, you know, I've better not eat too many of these. No, you can eat it time and time again. Now, this truth here that we're seeing about, you know, the disciples here being those that are then relaying it from Jesus Christ, it's the same with preachers today, isn't it? Because how on earth can some imperfect person like myself teach you anything from this pulpit, really? We're going through a series on biblical parenting, and if it was just down to me and any of the many messages I preach, well, what am I really going to teach anyone here, really? Not much, but it's because I'm relaying what the Lord says. And obviously we try and apply it to our lives, and sometimes we're going to give opinion. But the vast majority of what you get in a church like this, and in most, in a good church, is you're going to get the Word of God being relayed, being applied to your life, being, you know, put into sort of nowadays in terms of, you know, that it can apply to certain things in your day-to-day life. However, it's the Word of God, isn't it? That's why if someone's behind a pulpit preaching the Word of God and they're preaching it, especially if there's the Holy Spirit, you know, filling them as they preach it, you're going to learn, aren't you? And it doesn't matter whether, you know, as long as they're preaching the Word of God, you're going to learn something. And we do it relaying what Jesus Christ gives us, but where does that come from? The Word, not some extra biblical dream. Because then you've got people that go then the other way, like, well, I'm relaying to you what the Holy Spirit told me and everything else. Obviously, it has to line up with the Word of God. Now, notice also here how there is still plenty left for the disciples. 12 baskets, exactly. So there's 12 baskets here that's left over, enough for them to be filled too, you can say, couldn't you? Yeah, 12 baskets full, perhaps showing how when we distribute for Christ, we get even more filled ourselves. I don't know, you guys, I'm sure, you know, even with the 10-minute sermons, those of you that preach longer sermons, and I'll tell you from my experience as well, that when you study for a sermon, look, you might be relaying a lot to other people, you might be filling them up with, you hope, with the Word of God, but you don't half get filled yourself as well. Okay, and when you're ministering the Word to others, you get filled as well. Okay, and I think that's what it's saying here. Now, verse 21 says, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. Now, I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 4. which is the first church starting after Jesus' ascension into heaven. We've just seen how Jesus is giving the food to the disciples to give to the people here. Yeah, we've just seen him talking about it being the evening time. For me, it clearly pictures him not being there anymore. You've turned to Acts 4. There's been the day of Pentecost where the disciples and Peter are preaching. We see 3,000 souls added to them, yeah? Then Peter and John go to the temple, preach to the people. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. Acts 4, 1 says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide." So basically put them in prison. "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. The number of the men was about 5,000. We just read verse 21 in Matthew 14, which says, "And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children." Now, is that a coincidence? Well, we're going to keep reading in a second, because what happens next after they reach 5,000 in the book of Acts? I'm going to show you. They eventually get released by their leaders from prison. They return and pray to God, and then look at verse 29. Verse 29 says, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken when they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed with his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great graces upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessed of lands or houses sold them, and bought the price of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country Cyprus, having land, sold it and bought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." The first New Testament church just began. That was the first, that was the start of the first New Testament church, and it began with 5,000 men. 5,000 men besides women and children. Who's leading and feeding them? The 12 disciples. What are they feeding them with? Look at verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken when they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." They spake the word of God with boldness. The feeding of the 5,000 is in all four Gospels. It's in all four Gospels. I believe, I have no doubt, it was a picture, it was a prophecy of the first church. It was Jesus Christ given to the 12 disciples. They're saying, don't go into the villages, don't go around. And basically, and we see later, and I'm going to talk about that in the next chapter when we talk about the leaven of the Pharisees, etc. They're saying, no, come here and I'm going to give to the disciples and they're going to feed you. And that's exactly what we see here. So disciples, the 12 disciples, lead and start the new church, and they're feeding them with what Jesus Christ gave them. It's the word of God. That's not a coincidence that there was 5,000 beside women and children, and we've just seen 5,000 beside women and children in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 14. And what's amazing is that this passage, that miracle of Jesus Christ is in all four gospels, which... only the resurrection is in all four Gospels, okay, for any of his miracles, that is. In all four Gospels. And this was like a light bulb today. I was looking at this morning. And I was looking at this, and it's something I kind of looked at briefly and we'll be talking about in the next chapter about the seven, etc. And it's something I kind of toyed with the idea. And then when I really kind of got it and saw it in Acts 4 as well, after this, so I wrote out my sermon, and then I had a look. I thought, let's have a little Google and see, like, surely something's come up before on this, you know. So I just put Google, you know, like, feeding of the 5,000. Yeah, I thought, start with that, see what's coming up. You can imagine the amount of liberal nonsense coming out. One, Jesus just showing that we should all be sharing. That's the message, apparently, of the 5,000. We should all be sharing. And another one was, well, the feeding of the 5,000 was just showing how much can be done with so little. You know, and all these wishy-washy messages, these have been, I'm sure, preached from so-called pulpits around the world for years. But the elephant in the room is it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy of the early church. It's one of the prophecies of Christ. I've got no doubt about that. Go back to Matthew 14, because there's another lesson as well that we can get from this miracle. And obviously there are lessons you can get from that miracle, okay? And we're going to look at one here. And here it says in verse 21. And by the way, I thought, well, let's try this one. I put feeding of the 5,000, prophecy. And then it started coming up, prophecies of the end times and all that. I was just, oh man, I'm not even going to bother. And I ran out of time anyway. But yeah, just to make, because the thing is that really the vast majority of people that preach the gospel, preaching the Bible, they ain't really preaching the Bible, are they? They're just rehashing a lot of the time, false prophet sermons and stuff. But look, if anyone wants to argue with me about that, I think that's clear as day. I think when you look at it like that, I think that's clear as day there. Well, look back at verse 21. It said, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. Okay, and they've obviously just been fed by the disciples while the Lord Jesus Christ has given them. Why were only the men mentioned here and in Acts? Okay, and remember, it was only the men mentioned in Acts as well, not coincidence. In fact, in John's Gospel, it says in John 6:10, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. This is John 6:10. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. So it's not just that he just counts the men. The men are actually the ones that sit down to receive it. And it's not because the women and children are less important. Anyone think that God feels that women and children are less important? He doesn't feel that they're less important. They have a different role. It's not that he feels that they're less important. It's because the men were given the responsibility of providing for their families. The men are given the responsibility of providing, and there's two types of provision here. Physically, their physical needs, we as men are given that responsibility to provide for our families, survive for the women and children in our lives, and even as far as to say that there are men there that should be providing. We even see, I think, in maybe 1 Timothy about basically providing as a nephew for a widowed auntie, as a child for a widowed mother, okay? So it's not just if you've got a wife or you've got children, but we as men, we are commanded to do that, yeah? If any provide not for his own, especially for they of his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, okay? We're given that responsibility to provide for the women and children in our life physically, okay? And we see that there. They're the ones that are going to line up and queue up and receive the food to then provide for their families, but spiritually as well, because it's clearly a picture of the word of God and of you can even say of Jesus Christ himself, couldn't you? The bread there. And look, we are as men, we are given that responsibility of providing spiritually for our family. It's not good enough to just bring your kids here on a Sunday and Wednesday, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday, and that's it. That's not providing for your family's spiritual needs. You should be talking about the Bible every day. It should be written upon, basically, written in areas of your house, shouldn't it? It says Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it should be something, and as fathers, if you've got kids, and as husbands, if you've got wives, and look, if you don't, when you do, if you do, and if you never will, well, you know, hey-ho, you're one of the few that probably won't. Look, we should be providing their spiritual needs. That means teaching them the word of God. There's only so much you can get from here. And look, women and children need guidance in life. Look, they're amazing at many things. They do need guidance. Now, there will be women who don't have that for whatever reason. And look, they therefore even more so need to be in the word of God even more. They need to be relying on the guidance of the word of God even more. They need to basically be relying on the Lord Jesus Christ instead of that husband, instead of that father figure. There are children that don't have that either, sadly. There are ones who aren't saved. There's many different circumstances. But we have a responsibility to provide spiritually for our children. It's not just enough to bring them to church. Anyway, that's another message out of that there. It was the 5,000 men beside women and children. Okay, verse 22 then says, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. When evening was come, he was there alone. So the disciples are in a ship, and Jesus has gone for some lone prayer time. And we need some lone prayer time sometimes, don't we? Yeah, I hope everyone here makes a point of getting some alone prayer time. And sometimes, look, if you have a busy life, you have, you know, children, family members, whatever it is, sometimes you need to kind of make time for that. And God wants you to make time for that. Here it was, I think here, well, at least we know the evening comes, maybe gone up there early in the morning. We see regularly in the Gospels, Jesus Christ rising early to go into a desert place or to go somewhere quiet to go and pray to the Lord. And that's a great time to pray to the Lord, isn't it, early in the morning. And we should all be seeking that. Yeah, we should have some alone time with God as well. And look, we should be praying. We should be praying without ceasing. I think we should be praying throughout the day. We should be constantly praying. But we should also have that alone time where you're just alone with God, praying to God. If you don't do that, make that part of your day. Make that part of your routine. Here, Jesus Christ gives us that example. He went up into a mountain apart to pray. And look, he's got a lot of multitudes here that are kind of seeking him for one reason or another. Sometimes you've got to go up into the mountain to pray, don't you? It's not so easy as just setting your alarm early. You've got to go somewhere far. You've got to go and fight. And you've got to put some effort in sometimes to pray alone to God. That's just the way it goes, isn't it? Okay, so he goes up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, just out of interest, John's Gospel said that it was 25 to 35 furlongs away from land. So about 7 miles, 7 or 8 miles or something away. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. So not only is he walking on the water, he's been walking for quite a long time, it looks like as well, right? Along the water. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. Now, you could understand them being a bit shaken here, because sometimes we can, you know, read this, go, "Oh, stupid disciples, of course it's Jesus." Like, you know, why wouldn't it have been Jesus for just walking along the water? Well, they hadn't seen him do this before, had they? Okay, this is, and by the way, he was meant to be up in a mountain praying. They're kind of 7 miles in the Sea of Galilee, and suddenly there's someone walking, and obviously I don't think they could just clearly see. I don't think it was probably like, I'm sure there are some Catholic paintings of some golden, glowing, long-haired in some white dress. No, that's not how Jesus Christ looked. I'm sure he looked pretty regular as anyone else, hence the Gospels aren't full of people saying things like, "What on earth did this guy look like?" Well, you'll notice him because he's the guy in the dress. Yeah, no, it's not, because he was a normal guy. Yeah, he was a regular guy. You know, he had no form nor comeliness, you know, no beauty that we should desire. He was just a normal, regular guy. He's a regular guy that was a carpenter for sort of for how many years, up until 30 of his adult life. And he's walking on water, and they're just seeing in a distance with the wind going, with the waves going, because remember that it's boisterous here and everything else, the sea, and it's tossed with waves. The wind, sorry, was contrary. And they're looking out there, and they're just like, there's some guy walking on the water? And what do they think? Did they say, "Oh, it must be an alien"? Must be an alien. Yeah, because that's what you'd automatically think, wouldn't you? Well, not if you hadn't had a load of sci-fi brainwash, yeah? Did they go, "Oh, well, it must be a ghost"? It must be like some sort of ghost, maybe in a cape that's woo. No. They go, "It must be a spirit." What do they mean by a spirit? A familiar spirit. Yeah, devil. They're just like, "That's a devil." Yeah, and that's quite a normal response, isn't it? Yeah, I know, like, we like to think in this nation that we're just so rational now. You know, a lot of people would, wouldn't they, now? A lot of people, I'm sure there are people that look at this going, "Pff!" You know, what sort of stories are these? Because we've just got it all solved, haven't we? Science has got it all solved. No, normal people would look at that and go, "That's a spirit. What on earth? Like, what?" And they would probably be pretty frightened, because it's coming towards them, walking on the water, yeah? So they cried out for fear. Okay, again, pretty normal. Yeah, I think probably most of us here would probably do the same. Okay, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." So Jesus does speak to us when we're afraid, doesn't he? Jesus talks to you when you're afraid. Yeah, going, "Well, wait a second, Brother Ian, what do you mean? You've been hearing voices or something at night?" Well, he does if you're listening to him. How do you listen to him? The word of God. Look, when you're afraid, Jesus is talking to you. It's just up to you if you want to listen. Open your ears, i.e. open the book. Open the book when you're scared, when you're in hard times, when you're fearful, when there's times when you're troubled. Open the book. He is talking to you straightway. Okay? They cried out for fear, but straightway Jesus spake unto them. It's there. It's there. You could see something scary and straightway have Jesus talk to you if you wanted. Or you could see something scary and keep away from the word of God, and then it just starts manifesting. You start having more and more trouble, yeah? Straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And look, he, there's many times he says similar things throughout the gospel. I was just thinking of John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. Yeah, we don't have to be afraid. We do get afraid. And that's when we need to remind ourselves with scripture that Jesus Christ says not to be afraid. We believe in him. Yeah, if we believe in him, we don't really have to be afraid, do we? Because ultimately what's going to happen, even if, look, we don't have to fear them that can kill the body, because we're going to heaven, yeah? And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, Peter did do some amount of walking on water here, didn't he? He didn't say he tried. He didn't say, Peter came down out of the ship and started drowning. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Although, like, Peter sometimes is a butt of jokes, isn't he? And he seems to be, he's an amazing character, isn't he? But sometimes we might knock him a bit, and he denied Jesus 3 times. He comes out with some silly things sometimes. He wears his sort of heart on his sleeve a bit. But he did walk on water. He did walk on water. That's pretty cool, isn't it? So Peter did walk on water briefly. And by the way, obviously this isn't Jesus Christ's glorified body, but obviously he is 100% God as well there. But Peter didn't have a glorified body at this time. He just walked on water. Amazing. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and called him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? When they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. So Peter's water walking was hampered by his doubt, wasn't it? By his little faith. That's what kind of ruined it. So he had a good start. He could have done something even more amazing, carried on. But it was hampered by, his little faith, it says, his doubt. You have to turn there. Luke 17:6, famous verse, says, and the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto the sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. And look, faith is, it's all about faith. I mean, we see throughout the Bible. I mean, we even saw last week that he could not do many mighty works because they had no faith, because they believed not about his family and the people in his hometown. And look, we need faith, don't we? And we need to have that faith that things happen. The doubt is what ruins many great works we could do for God. But there are also a couple of applications here too to this story, I believe. So firstly, you could say is Jesus' ability to physically save us from tribulation in life. Because that's what we see here. He physically saves him from... Look, I know he kind of chose to walk out on the water, but then he starts drowning, doesn't he? Psalm 9:9 says, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. He is a refuge, isn't he? The Lord will help us. The Lord will physically save us. It's not just spiritual salvation. God wants us to call out to him. He wants to help us. Sometimes we have to suffer a while. Sometimes we will get established and strengthened from that suffering. But other times, he can do things quickly. Sometimes you'll see prayers answered very quickly when you call out to him. Peter called out and Jesus saved him, didn't he? Okay, so there we see that picture of that. But secondly, for me, it's a picture of salvation as well. Okay, yep, Jesus, obviously Peter's saved, but it's a picture of salvation. He's sinking due to a lack of faith, but the second that he calls on the name of the Lord, verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and called him. Because it is as quick as that. He didn't wait until he'd done some amount of swimming, did he? It wasn't like he called out and he thought, well, let's just, Peter, I need Peter to kind of, to turn his life around himself a little bit, yeah? It needs to be a bit 50-50. Oh, I'm not going to be as easy as just reach down and lift him out. Let's let him have a little swim first, and we can kind of do it together. Maybe I'll give him, I'll give him like a kind of little rubber ring, but then I'm going to make him kind of paddle his way back whilst in the ring. No, Jesus Christ is able, In fact, he's the only way you can get saved spiritually. And immediately there, immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. And like I said, he caught him. He caught him. He didn't share the effort, did he? Now, verse 33 says, after that, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And just while we're talking about the picture of salvation, this isn't a moment of salvation for the disciples here. Their faith is basically strengthened here. They're worshipping him. Okay, it's like when we sing songs going, thou art this, thou art that. They're just saying, oh, the truth, thou art the Son of God. It's just, they're just kind of basically reinforcing their worship from their faith in him. Their faith is being, has been strengthened by this incident. And what was the precursor to their faith being strengthened? The wind being contrary. The fear of maybe it was a spirit walking on the water. All these, so often it's after we go through tribulation that then our faith is strengthened. But so often when we're going through the tribulation, our faith starts to waver, like Peter's did here. And then afterwards it's like, truly thou art the Son of God. Okay, and we need to kind of, we'll probably take a lifetime of reminding ourselves, when you're through tribulation, don't let your faith get weak. But it does, doesn't it? But we often get so much stronger from tribulation, don't we? But here, obviously, yeah, a picture of salvation there as well, that immediate stretching forth of his hand. The second he's called, he calls out for him, doesn't he? He calls on the name of the Lord, and the Lord immediately puts his hand out. You call on the name of the Lord in faith that he can save you, it's a split second. Yeah, you're saved. And it's not, there's no waiting time. It's not, oh, well, just have to work a bit harder. Just have to, you know, call in the right way and maybe show him that I'm willing. He had to just be willing to swim. It didn't sound like Peter was willing to swim, did it? No, he wasn't willing to try and save himself, was he? He wasn't willing to do... No, he just called out and immediately Jesus Christ saved him. Verse 34. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. Okay, so this is another coastal town beside the Sea of Galilee, on the west side of Galilee there. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased. You're thinking here, because you're thinking, well, why would they get in a boat? Like, the boat should be an easy kind of way of travelling, right? Rather than skirting around what is, it's a sea, a lake, whatever you want to call it. I mean, is the Mediterranean a sea or a lake? And obviously this is much smaller than the Med, but it's basically, it's huge, yeah? It's huge. So rather than skirting around it, but you could say that maybe in hindsight, after a few trips, they might maybe go, every time we seem to do what should be an easy journey, we end up with some sort of storm and everything else. You know, and maybe we should next time go on foot. But theoretically, they're like, jump in a ship, you know, quick sail. I mean, a lot of these guys are fishermen. They shouldn't really be, it should be kind of kids' play, child's play for them, really. Okay, so they've got onto the other side now. They got to the west side. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Okay, so what's required for salvation? Was it to hold onto his garment? To bury yourself in it? To really, really, you know, to invite him into your life? To they love that one, don't they? Well, you got to accept him into your heart. At least, okay, I accept you into my heart now. What does that even mean? So weird. It's just so sketchy, isn't it, on purpose, all that stuff. Because then you could kind of, then when someone asks you, wait a second, the Bible says grace to be faith. Oh, yeah, of course. Then when someone else goes, oh, yeah, but, you know, you can't just do any old sin. Well, yeah, you've got to actually accept him into your heart. Yeah, it's like you kind of got both sides there, haven't you? It's like a good kind of middle ground, isn't it? But no, they might only touch the hem of his garment, okay? And that is, it's bare minimum, isn't it? Okay, that is the bare minimum. That is all that's needed, okay? It is minimal. It touched the hem of his garment. That's the very bottom of his garment. You touch that, and obviously the picture here is of salvation. Okay? Now, here's an interesting thing, though, when you read this. You could read this, that they pleaded to even just touch the hem of his garment. You could, couldn't you? Oh, well, then, we're just like, they besought him that, you know, at least let us touch the garment. You could read it like that, but you could read it that was all they wanted to do, couldn't you? And besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. I mean, I might be wrong there. Maybe I'm going a bit too far here. But look, maybe they're just besieged. Can we just be cleansed, healed, and that's it? And you might think, what am I talking about? But there's a lot of people out there like that. They're almost, when you tell them, look, it's not about going to church, it's not about this or that, then their ears prick a little bit. Oh, I'm up for the free gift. And yeah, it's a free gift, right? It is a free gift. But look, a lot of salvations are like that, aren't they? They're almost pleading, well, as long as I only have to, like, take a free gift, as long as I only have to touch the hem of his garment, like, that's all I want to do. And that's most people you get saved, isn't it, sadly, nowadays? Most people just want to, they're beseeching him to only touch the hem of his garment because they don't want to serve him, because they don't want to do the other stuff. And, but that is the gospel. They don't have to. And it's kind of, look, and obviously, look, we don't want to, you know, kind of be discouraging people from church, but when you preach the gospel, we do make that very clear, don't we? And how many people, it seems, are beseeching that? They're kind of, well, as long as I can just get saved and go my own way. I was talking about this recently. You could have someone, I'm sure many here have experienced that, you could have someone who seems so receptive, so engaged, so into the Word of God, they get saved. You know, it's one of those where you're not thinking, oh, yeah, I think they got it. I think you're just like, yeah, got saved. You start talking about going to church afterwards and you see the countenance change. And it changes. And they're like, and suddenly they're kind of making excuses. Oh, yeah, well, yeah, don't call me, I'll call you type thing. And, okay, yeah, well, and look, they understood the gospel. Yeah, they understood the gospel. They got saved, but they never had any intention of serving God. And I know I preached this on Sunday, but you can't preach it enough because there's so many false prophets preaching the opposite. There's so many, and it affects people, and there are people that sit in churches still start getting doubts. Start, well, is this, maybe we're doing it too quick. Maybe we should have done the discipleship course. Maybe we shouldn't have gone out and just preached what the Word of God says, done it how we see, you know, people in the Bible do. We went through examples from, for example, Philip, you know, the evangelist. We saw that example. We see Jesus Christ doing it. We see him sitting down with that woman and just preaching to her. No, no, maybe we should actually have like a discipleship course and get them in here and spend a month with them. Then they'll stay in the church. Yeah, most of those people don't even get saved in those sorts of churches. But you will get doubt. And you've got to shake that. You've got to, look, resist that. Resist that. Because it's all the wickedness out there. It's all the false prophets out there. It's all the false religion out there. It's all the little seeds of doubt, those little naysayers say things like, did they really get saved? Well, let's hope they come to church. Well, if they come to church, that'd be great. You know, and all that sort of stuff. Yeah, it would be great. But when you've just talked about saving someone who's now no longer going to hell and is going to heaven, isn't that time to rejoice? It's a time to rejoice, isn't it? It's not a time to start basically trying. And it's what these people do. I've been in churches where they, you know, these pastors will do it. And it's really a lot of the, if they're saved, it's just because they're completely bitter, completely just defensive that they're not preaching the gospel. They're not going out and trying to get people saved. So then they put a slant on it. Then they try and just discourage you, try and make you feel like, well, maybe that wasn't a salvation because they're not turning up a church. The Bible didn't say they're going to turn up a church. And here, I don't know. You could read that and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. That's what it looks like to me there. And as many as touched. Oh, as many as only touched the hem of his garment weren't quite saved. As many as touched the hem of his garment then did a sort of a garment touching course. No, no, they did not. As many as touched were made perfectly whole. Perfectly whole, they're saved. It's separate to discipleship, isn't it? That's what was required for salvation. And what a chapter, eh? I did get through it a good time there. Okay, that was bang on now, I think. And there's so much there, isn't there? You could preach so much of that. But I hope that's helped everyone there. I hope that's been edifying. I learned a lot studying that over last yesterday evening and today. So hope that's helped. And let's go to the Lord in prayer to finish off. Father, thank you. Thank you for you know, a great chapter of the Bible there. Thank you for, you know, those great pictures that you give us in the Gospels especially, but all over the Bible, Lord, and just how rich it is, just so much there to unravel and to compare and so many truths we can get out of your word, Lord. I hope that we'll not just kind of just take an interest and enjoy seeing those, but also, you know, try and apply those to our lives, Lord, and at the least just to get that strength out, that, you know, from knowing that your word is just that amazing. You know, all glory to you. Just what, you know, what an amazing book we have there. Help us to want to read it, to want to study it, to want to just keep going through it, Lord, and also to then apply it to our lives, and you know, no more so than going out and preaching the gospel, Lord. Help us to just, you know, whether it's in our, you know, in our day-to-day life and or the soul-winning times they come up this week and onwards, Lord, help us to just go out and preach the gospel, get people saved, Lord, and help us to all get home safely and get back on Sunday for another day in your house. In Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen.